Good morning. Almost sounds irreverent after singing about our great God, but did you hear about the agnostic who suffered from both dyslexia and insomnia? He stayed up all night wondering if there really is a dog. Questions, spiritual questions. It's par for the course, whether you're on one side of the issue or on the other side of the issue. We all have questions, we all have doubts and uncertainties. C.S. Lewis, who came to faith later on in his life, was the professor of medieval and Renaissance literature at Oxford, and he was asked if he ever had doubts as a Christian, and he said, "Sure I do. But I had a whole lot more when I was on the other side." To doubt, Os Guinness says, is human. And we doubt not because we're Christians uniquely, but we doubt because we're human and we don't have all knowledge. We are starting a new series called Mythbusters, and we're going to deal with and explore some of the issues that relate to the Christian faith, some of the common myths that relate to the Christian faith. And wherever you are on your spiritual journey, whether you're a follower of Christ and have perhaps some unresolved questions or nagging doubts, or you're on the other side and you're checking out the Christian faith and wondering, you know, is this really true or not? I hope that this series is helpful for you. This morning we're looking at the Bible and the myth. The common popular myth that says that the Bible is myth and not history. So would you turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel? This is on page 855, Luke chapter 1. And we're going to read together from the ESV, the English Standard Version, which is the version that we have in the seats in front of you. So would you stand and follow me as I read verses 1 to 4? One long sentence, that's what we're going to look at this morning. Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. One of the most popular myths out there culturally is that to become a Christian, you kind of take this blind, irrational, absurd leap of faith into the dark. And that could not be further from the truth, because the earliest Christians, the first Christians, did not have that particular approach. It wasn't that they had a burning in the bosom and just felt like it was true. Certainly it affected them emotionally, but they were skeptics, they checked into things, they researched, and as we've read in Luke's account here, he checked into what he had heard, and he wanted to interview people and compile an orderly account that he could present to this gentleman, Theophilus, so that he could know the certainty of the things that he had been taught about the gospel. And I love Luke's prologue because I think it's representative of the approach to the faith that the early believers had. It's not that they kind of leapt off into the deep end and into the dark, but it was a faith founded on fact. And the Christian faith has that kind of feel to it if you read any of the New Testament. Jesus himself said that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. God says to his people, "Come now, let us reason together." 1 Peter 3:15 says that we, are, as Christ's followers, are to be prepared to give an account for the hope that is within us, yet with gentleness and with reverence. We don't do it angrily, we don't do it defensively, we don't do it to win an argument, but we do give an account. We are to use our minds and our understandings to interact with the material that we have to give an account for the gospel, because the stakes are incredibly high. And today we're going to be a little bit more technical than we usually are. It's not going to be an expository sermon. And I don't apologize for that, because this is some pretty important material as we explore whether we can trust the Bible. We're not going to be able to look at the whole Bible. I want us to focus in on the Gospels for a couple of different reasons. Number one, in the Gospels we encounter Jesus, and he is the center of Scripture. He claims to be God in the flesh. He claims to be the Savior of all who would look to him in faith for the forgiveness of their sins. So the Gospels are the documents that tell us primarily about Jesus. So I want to focus in for that reason. And then if the Gospels are reliable, if they're trustworthy, then Jesus' words have weight. And Jesus, if the Gospels are trustworthy, is who he says he was, and he endorses the rest of Scripture. In John 17:17, he says, "Sanctify," he prays, "sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And he endorses the stories of the Old Testament and so on. So focusing on Jesus and the Gospels in particular is a great way to really narrow in on the key issues. A number of years ago, a military historian, his initial was C, I don't know his first name, C. Sanders. He was a military historian, but I don't think it was Colonel Sanders who brought us Kentucky Fried Chicken. But he came up with three tests that have become fairly standard for historiography, the study of history. And if you want to take out your insert, since we don't have overheads this morning, I have some charts in front of you that I think will be helpful. The first of these three tests that he developed was called the bibliographical test. The bibliographical test. Biblos is the Greek word for books. Bible comes from the word books because it's 66 books. And the bibliographical test relates to the number and the quality and the time between the original manuscripts, which we don't have, and the earliest, what they call extant, in existence, manuscripts that we do have. So when it comes to Old and New Testament, we have two different issues. For the Old Testament, which we're really not talking about this morning, but I just want to mention this in passing. For the Old Testament, we have relatively few manuscripts, but they are of exceptional quality. They are of exceptional quality because the Talmudists, the scribes who transcribed, who copied the manuscripts, had such a reverence for the text, and they had scrupulous rules that they followed as they were transcribing the text. For example, imagine that they are in the scriptorium and they are writing down Genesis 1:1. They're starting at the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Many of us know that by heart, and we would think, we would just start writing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These guys were steeped in Scripture. That was their life. That was their career. And yet they didn't do anything from memory. They didn't write in the beginning God. They didn't even write in. The guy up the front would have, if he was doing it in English, obviously it was in Hebrew, but if he was doing it in English, he would say, "All right, guys, everyone got your quills ready? I, capital I. Everyone done? N. What does it spell? In. Second word." And on it would go. That's how they would write it. And then they had mechanisms where they would when a book was written, when a whole document was written, they knew the exact number of letters and words, and they had marginal notations quantifying what a book should be and where the exact middle was, so you could count to the middle, and if it was off, then that was a substandard document. It was not adequate. They would put it in a geniza, kind of a storage cupboard, and some of the manuscripts that we have discovered today were found in these old storage cupboards, these genizas. So the Old Testament has relatively few manuscript copies, but they're excellent. The New Testament does not have as scrupulously copied manuscripts, but we have tons and tons of them. Now, why do we need manuscripts, and why is this important? It's important because, as many skeptics will gloat and say with just the little bit of knowledge that they sometimes have, you don't have the originals of the Bible, and it's very true. We do not. But that's not a cause for concern because we don't have the originals of any other ancient document either. And if they want to throw out the Bible, they've got to throw out all of ancient history, because all of those documents were written on perishable materials, on parchment that was a kind of an early form of paper from papyrus that perished. You know, it got moldy and it perished over time. But in Egypt, where it's very dry, and in the ancient Near East, they would be preserved for a long, long time, but copies had to be made. Same with animal skins, vellum, and parchment and so on. So manuscript copies had to be made, and that's what we have and what ancient historians have when they reconstruct Plato's tetralogies or Thucydides' history or whatever. They use manuscript copies. When it comes to the New Testament, we have lots and lots of manuscript, not nearly as good in their quality as the Old Testament manuscripts, but we've got so many that they can reconstruct them. And scholars who reconstruct them, as they put them kind of next to each other and compare and contrast, know that scribes have certain tendencies. For example, a scribal tendency is to clarify or to add to something, to simplify a hard reading or a hard grammatical reading to kind of smooth it over. And so they can look at all of these different things and they can monitor the changes over time and reconstruct the original with just astonishing accuracy. So occasionally, not so much in the ESV, because it doesn't have many marginal notes, but if you have an NIV or an NASB, sometimes they will have little marginal notes. The earliest and the best translation, best versions don't have such and such, and that just gives you a little bit of a clue. In fact, if you're looking at Luke on the page, if you look on the other page, right above Mark 16, verse 9, there's a little note in brackets. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 to 20. And you're looking at that and think, good night, this is in my Bible. I've never seen that before. I've been reading this for years. What's the deal with that? Well, the editors decided to include this section, and there's only one other big chunk of scripture like this, and that's John 8, the account of the woman taken in adultery. Because historically, and the tradition had the later manuscripts that the King James Bible was based on had those two sections in it, and so they decided to keep them in, and they marked it off in brackets with this little note in the text. So it's not that we have 98% of the Word of God; it's that we have perhaps 101%. We have a couple of extra little bits that have been inserted there with identification and notations in there, just to let you know that the earliest and the best manuscripts don't have those two sections. Nothing to worry about, just good to be aware of. Now, I read from the ESV. It's the version that we use, and it's a great version. It's a very good version. It's a very literal version. And as I was reading that one long sentence, which is one long sentence in Greek, you were probably thinking, boy, where is this going? Where's the main thought? The NIV, which is a dynamic equivalent, translates this section that we just read in two sentences, and it's a bit more readable. My own personal preference is I like the NIV. The ESV is great for studying. It's a little bit wooden when you read it, a little bit ponderous. And that's because there are different principles of translation that different translations use. So, you know, which is the best translation? Which is the right translation? Some people will say the King James, and you hear people who get all bent out of shape because, well, the King James was the earliest translation, so it's God's pure word, the best. And if any of these other modern translations are devil translations, and they shake their head, and it sounds spiritual, but it's nonsense. Because the originals were written in Greek and Hebrew and a little bit in Aramaic, not in English. It's very ethnocentric to say that God wrote his word in English when actually it was originally written in Hebrew and Greek. The King James is a wonderful translation, but the manuscripts that were available to the King James translators were not as old as manuscripts that we have today. Isn't that interesting? We're much later. The King James was published in, what, 1511, 1516? And that's a long time ago. So you think, wow, it's so old, it must be good. It must be closer to the times of the Bible. But since then, we have discovered manuscripts that are much older and better and closer to the original than the King James translators had. And those are reflected in our more modern translation. So which translation is the best? They're all excellent. And they use different principles of translation. And so one is not right and one's not wrong. They're all excellent. And you know, if you compare different translations, it's almost like a mini commentary because you can see how they've translated. Let me just explain with a colloquial example. So some of us have taken language, maybe you've taken Spanish or you know, Andrew, Japanese, and you're used to translating language, and you know that there are complexities when you do that. Sometimes a word just doesn't quite fit, or a phrase. I took, in New Zealand, fourth form French, and you know, one of the first phrases I learned was ferme la bouche, literally shut the mouth. That's what they say in French. Shut the mouth. What did he say? What did he say? Well, he said, shut the mouth. Say what? Which mouth? Well he, what it means is shut your mouth. Now, that's the most literal translation that you can come up with for that phrase that makes sense in English. But it may not be the best translation. Maybe the force of it, colloquially, is better translated, shut up. And only one of those words corresponds when you translate, and that's the word shut. But you've introduced a new word that wasn't even part of the original, up. But you've got the sense that is retained. Now, you could even translate it with a dynamic equivalent where none of the words are literally translated, but the sense is communicated. Keep quiet. He said, keep quiet. Which of those three different examples is the best translation? Well, all of them are. They're all good, accurate translations, and each one may help you get an insight into what that naughty little boy who was saying that was meaning. All right, back to our notes. So we're talking about manuscripts and the manuscript authority underneath Scripture. On the left there, you've got a chart that has extant, that means in existence today, Greek manuscripts, and you see that, and this is old, 5,686 Greek manuscripts. There are well over 6,000 now. Then when you add in remembering that Christianity was a missionary religion, they took the gospel and they translated it into all of these other different languages. When you add up all of these different manuscripts that we have, you've got well over 25,000 manuscripts that scholars can use to reconstruct what the original said. Go to the chart now on the right side of the page. You'll see the New Testament down the bottom there with 25,000 now. The next closest document of antiquity is Homer's Iliad, which has 643 manuscripts. Huge contrast. So we have just a ton of data for scholars to work with. Jump down to the chart below and go to the very right-hand column. If you look at the number of copies there, Homer's Iliad has 643 copies, but glance your eye down that column and you notice that most of these ancient documents have in the single digits, 887, there's Demosthenes that has 200, 10, and so on. Compared to, if you're just at the very bottom, if you're just counting Greek manuscripts, it's about 6,000 now. So compare the number of manuscripts that we have for the New Testament for scholars to work with versus these ancient historical documents from classical writers, and there's no comparison. In fact, you could say that the New Testament has better manuscript attestation than the 10 best documents of antiquity combined. So that's just the number of documents. There's a second thing that we want to look at, and that is the column just to the left there from the number of copies, the time gap. What is the distance between when we know that the original was written and the earliest copy in existence? You'll see that there's a gap of 400 years, 1,350 years, 1,300 years. If you glance down that column, almost all of them are well over 1,000 years between the original and the earliest manuscript copy that we have. When you get to the bottom section, the New Testament, things change dramatically. In the case of a very small fragment, we get down to less than 50 years. Actually, we get down to about 15 to 20 years in the case of the John Rylands Papyrus, which is known as Papyrus 52. It's just a few little verses, a scrap from John's Gospel, chapter 18. And then you'll notice, around 200 AD, a gap of just 100 years for books. And so an example of this is the Bodmer Papyrus, known as Papyrus 66. And this was dated to around 170 AD and has almost all of the Gospel of John. And then in 325, we've got the complete New Testament with a gap of a couple of hundred years. And an example, a great example of this is Codex Sinaiticus, which was discovered in the 1840s by Count Constantine von Tischendorf as he was tooling around in the ancient Near East looking for manuscript copies. And he went to St. Catherine's Monastery in the Sinai Desert region. And there was this guy that had this bucket full of old manuscripts that he was using as fire starters. And in the providence of God, von Tischendorf was wandering around and he found these and he kind of rescued them and he said, "Do you have any more?" And he found this great, in this Geniza, the storage cupboard, this great trove of ancient manuscripts. And Codex Sinaiticus is one of the most famous copies of scripture that we have. So that was discovered in the 1840s, and it's just one of the best manuscripts that we have. And that relates to our discussion earlier on about the King James Bible, because the King James translators didn't have Codex Sinaiticus. It wasn't even discovered then. And when it was discovered, it takes us back, way, way back, much, much closer to the original than the King James translators had access to. So, as I said, we have better manuscript attestation than the 10 best ancient documents of antiquity combined. Let me finish the bibliographical test section with a couple of quotes from some experts. Philip Comfort says this: because of the abundant wealth of manuscripts, and because several of the manuscripts are dated in the early centuries of the church, New Testament textual scholars have a great advantage over classical textual scholars. The New Testament scholars have the resources to reconstruct the original text of the New Testament with great accuracy. Sir Frederick Kenyon, a textual expert formerly at the British Museum, says, "The Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear or hesitation that he holds in it the true Word of God, handed down without essential loss from generation to generation through the centuries." So that's the bibliographical test that deals with the manuscripts. Next, we want to look at the external evidence test. The external evidence test. And so this deals with two things. The first is documentary evidence. In your notes there, documentary evidence. And we could look at all kinds of examples, and you can Google and get all kinds of info on this, but it goes outside the document itself to look at other evidence that is in support of it. So Suetonius writes, for example, about the expulsion of the Jews from Rome, which Luke talks about in Acts chapter 18. Pliny the Younger, to be differentiated from his uncle, Pliny the Elder, who got shish kebabbed when Vesuvius erupted. But Pliny the Younger was a voluminous writer, and he writes the Emperor Trajan about Christianity's expansion and the persecution that was occurring in the province of Bithynia. And you can find reference to that in 1 Peter 1:1. What I want to do is that last example there, just read that to you, because Tacitus, the great Roman historian, wrote about Nero's blaming of the Christians for the fire of Rome. And he gives us some interesting details just in this kind of aside comment from his own very biased perspective. He says this: Tacitus writes in his annals, "Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero, the emperor, fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired." These are our forebears that Tacitus is talking about, Christians who went to their deaths to affirm their faith in Christ. And that itself is worthy of some rather sorrowful pondering. But in our context, Tacitus's main point is that there is this man named Christos, Christ, who was crucified under the Emperor Tiberius and under the procurator Pontius Pilate and so on. So you have this external corroboration, this documentary evidence. You know, the Soviets, for years, used to say that Jesus never existed. It's just astonishing. Even Bertrand Russell, the great atheist philosopher, claimed it's doubtful whether Jesus ever existed. And here you have this external documentary evidence, and there are all kinds of other citations we could refer to. It just astonishes me, the kind of the blinkered blindedness of some people with an agenda. So documentary evidence is the first aspect of the external evidence test. The second aspect is archaeological artifacts. Archaeological artifacts. In Luke chapter 3, just over the page, a couple, we have this interesting mix of historical information and kind of spiritual information. Luke 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, there we go, Tiberius. Tacitus has just talked about Tiberius. Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, sounds like a bad disease that you don't want to get, Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. See all these historical personages and references? The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went proclaiming a baptism of repentance. So you've got the mingling of this spiritual claim, the spiritual message, with all of this historical data. It's not that one is teased from the other, but they're mingled together. And you can't tease and separate the spiritual from the historical in the Gospels. You just cannot do it. They are wedded together. And Luke, as we're going to see, is a historian of the first rank, and you can see some of his historical references, not just in the prologue that we read earlier, but in this passage as well as others. So we talked about Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, and skeptics mocked the possibility because there was no reference to Lysanias at all. And then Lysanias was discovered in an inscription near Damascus, which talked about the freedman Lysanias, the tetrarch. And the inscription was dated between 14 and 29 AD. Pontius Pilate. Similarly, we read about that in that earlier quote from Tacitus, but in 1961, this is relatively recently, and discoveries are being made all the time. In 1961, the Pilate inscription, so-called, was discovered, and I saw it when I was at Caesarea Maritime, right there on the coast in Israel. And it was an inscription where Pilate was dedicating a temple to the Emperor Tiberius. So you have this archaeological support external to the documents themselves that verify aspects of what is being claimed. In Acts 21, 27 to 35, we read about how Paul was accused of bringing a Gentile, Trophimus, into the temple. And this great riot erupted as a result of this scandal. And you're thinking, gee, what's the big deal about this? Well, there was a temple inscription that was discovered relatively recently, and it was found in Greek and Latin, and this is what it said outside the temple. No foreigner may enter within the barrier which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will be personally responsible for his ensuing death, because it was considered to be blasphemous. So there we have a little bit of background. I've got a couple of quotes from classicists there in your notes. E.M. Blakelock was professor of classics at Auckland University in New Zealand for about 20 years, wrote 20-plus books on classical literature, and he says this: Luke, this is the gospel writer Luke and the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely, Luke is a consummate historian, rather, to be ranked in his own right with the great writers of the Greeks. And Sir William Ramsay, the archaeologist, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. So we've looked at the bibliographical evidence test that looks at manuscripts. We've looked at the external evidence test that looks at documentary evidence outside of the document itself, other writers, and archaeological artifacts. Lastly, we want to wrap up with the internal evidence test that Colonel or C. Sanders developed and historians use routinely. The internal evidence test, which looks at things within the document itself that may demonstrate collusion or chicanery or veracity and truth. So I've got a number of bullet points there in your outline, and we'll just talk through these as we head toward wrapping up. So the writers of the gospel accounts know the difference between truth and error, history and fable. Truth and error, history and fable. We read Luke 1, where Luke says, I'm checking into this stuff, I'm writing an orderly account, I've been checking in and interviewing the eyewitnesses, and so this is not fable, this is history. They know the difference between truth and error, history and fable. 2 Peter 1:16, Peter, the disciple of Jesus, says, we did not follow cleverly devised fables when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You know, this isn't the language of some crazed religious lunatic who's on some kind of bender, or as John Allegro suggests in his book, The Sacred Mushroom and the Cross, took some kind of hallucinogenic mushrooms and started seeing Jesus all over the place. No, when they're using the kind of language that we would use in a court of law. We were eyewitnesses. I'm not telling stories and cleverly devised fables. I have seen this with my own eyes. That's the kind of skepticism that you encounter in the New Testament from these guys. Sure, they're following Jesus, but when Jesus gets executed, all of their hopes die with Jesus, and they abandon him. And it takes incredible evidence to rally them around again and have them follow him. Thomas says, I'm not going to believe. I know that dead men stay dead. I'm not going to believe unless I can see him with my own eyes, unless I can feel him with my own hands and put my hands in the hole in his hands and in his side. And when that happens to him, he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, blessed are those who believe but have not seen. That's us, because we have not seen with our own eyes, but we believe on the basis of the reliable historical eyewitness testimony, the primary source eyewitness documents that we have received. Another example of that is John 21:24. And listen to the language that John uses. He says, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. You've heard the question, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth? That's the kind of language that is being used in these documents. They're saying, look, we saw. We're telling you the truth. We were eyewitnesses. So they know the difference between truth and error, history and fable. Secondly, remember that they were in a belief system that was wholly opposed to falsehood. And in that belief system, they claim to be writing truth. They claim to be writing truth. These guys were raised as devout Jewish believers, steeped in the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. And the Ninth Commandment says, you shall not bear false witness. You shall not lie. Christianity bought into that hook, line, and sinker, as evidenced by Ephesians 4:25, speak the truth in love. So truth-telling was an absolute priority for them, both from their religious heritage as Jews, but also as Christians. The New Testament says, put aside all falsehood. In John 19:35, John writes, the man who saw it has given his testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies that you also may believe. Again, not the language of some kind of wild-eyed, crazed religious fanatic, but someone who has seen and observed the evidence firsthand for himself. Third bullet point. The Gospels are written by early eyewitnesses or associates. Matthew and John, so we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. Matthew and John were disciples of Jesus. John was one of the three closest, Peter, James, and John. So Matthew and John were disciples of Jesus. Mark, who wrote the shortest Gospel, was likely the young man who fled in the Garden of Gethsemane without his cloak. It was kind of ripped off him, and he fled in fear in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the church father, Papias, tells us that Mark got his gospel information from Peter, from interviewing Peter and getting Peter's recollections. So Peter's recollections were recounted by Mark in his gospel. Peter was one of the disciples, one of those early eyewitnesses, and Mark saw an awful lot himself. Luke, who is the Gentile of the four gospel writers, the other three being Jews, Luke researched carefully and investigated, interviewed, and put his gospel together. Now, this is important to say that they were eyewitnesses or close associates of eyewitnesses, and that these are primary source eyewitness documents, because there are those who, fanciful writers, who will claim that the Gospels are like the Gnostic Gospels, Gnostic, Gnostic with a G. And the Gnostic Gospels, such as the Gospel of Thomas, which is the best known Gnostic Gospel, date from the 2nd century. The Gospel of Thomas was written in Syriac, and it dates from 170 AD. It's the most popular, well-known Gnostic Gospel. These documents that we have in Scripture are eyewitness documents from the first half, primarily, of the 1st century AD, not from the 2nd century AD. How do we know that? Well, there are a number of internal issues that make this clear. Jerusalem was destroyed. It was an absolutely pivotal event in the history of the Jewish nation. Jerusalem was destroyed when the Roman general Titus came in AD 70. And yet the Gospels have no reference to the destruction of Jerusalem other than Jesus predicting that not one stone would be left on top of another, that judgment would come, but it's in a future time. There is no reference, and you'd think that if it had happened when the Gospels were written, they would say, you know, this prophecy was fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem. It was such a key event, but it's absent in the Gospels. And so the Gospels typically, except for perhaps the Gospel of John, are usually dated prior to the fall of Jerusalem. In 62 to 64 AD, the Emperor Nero executed the Apostle Paul. So his letters had to be prior to his execution, because dead men typically stay dead and don't write letters after their execution. So Paul's letters to the Corinthians, for example, or to the Colossians, happened within 10, 15, 20 years max after Jesus' life. And there's not enough time, and this is the next point there. The timing is too early for the Gospels to be legends. The timing is too early for the Gospels to be legends. An ancient historian estimated it takes two full generations for legend to really creep in. And Dan Brown, in his book, The Da Vinci Code, it's an interesting read. It's, you know, as it was very, very big, very popular, and a lot of people who wanted to cotton on to something grabbed hold of Dan Brown's book, which suggests that Jesus had an illicit affair with Mary Magdalene, and their offspring live somewhere in France, and so there's this treasure hunt, and it's all very exciting, and then it was, you know, made into a movie. And one of the key assertions in the book is that the Emperor Constantine, in 325, when the Council of Nicaea came out with the Nicene Creed, which is a very orthodox statement of Christianity, that's when the church divinized Jesus. So it was in the 4th century, 325 AD, that the Emperor Constantine and the church decided to put the claims on Jesus' lips that he was God, that he was claiming deity, which is absolute nonsense. Because we know that Paul was executed between 62 and 64 by Nero, and 10, 15, 20 years earlier than that, within 10, 15 years of Jesus' death, he was writing to the Colossians this: in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's not 325. That's probably around 55, 60 that he's writing that, first century. And then he writes to Colossians, and what else did I say? Oh, Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Who, though he existed in the form of God, Paul writes to the Philippians. Jesus existed in the very form of God. So right from the get-go, you have all of these aspects of Jesus' life that are mentioned in Paul's early letters, and you have Jesus' deity clearly established early on. So the timing is just way too early for legends to be in place. I love this quote by C.S. Lewis, and I actually have this quote in a little article that I put together that has some of these citations and where you can find them, and I've titled it, Is the Bible Myth or History? But this Lewis quote says this. C.S. Lewis was professor of medieval and Renaissance literature at Oxford, and he came to faith later on out of atheism and became one of the great Christian thinkers, and it was the evidence that compelled him to come to faith. It wasn't that he just had a burning in the bosom and decided to take this absurd leap into the dark. His faith was founded on fact. This is what he says, and he was an expert in legend and myth. He says this, If someone tells me that something in a gospel is a legend or romance, I want to know how many legends and romances he has read, how well his palate is trained in detecting them by the flavor. I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know that not one of them is like these gospel accounts. What he's saying is these gospel accounts internally do not have the flavor of myth. They have the flavor, the taste of history. And he, along with others who share his sentiment, should know. All right, I think this is our last bullet point now. The literary form of the Gospels is too detailed to be legend. The literary form of the Gospels is too detailed. No, it's not the last one. To be legend. Okay, so ancient fiction was not like modern fiction. Modern fiction is a relatively recent kind of invention within the last 300 years or so. Modern fiction is realistic. It contains details and dialogue, and it reads like an eyewitness account. It only developed in the last 300 years or so. Ancient romances, epics, and legends were high and remote with little significant incidental detail. Characters don't notice the rain. They don't fall asleep with a sigh. And yet in the Gospels, this is what we find. And that's why it doesn't fit the description of legend or myth, but of history, of eyewitness account. For example, in Mark 4, Jesus falls asleep on a cushion in the stern of the boat. In John 21, Peter is 100 yards out in the water when he sees Jesus on the boat, and he jumps out, or Jesus is 100 yards out, he jumps out, and later together they catch 153 fish. You know, an interesting little detail. Someone counted the fish. In John 8, the woman caught in adultery, Jesus doodles in the sand. It's an incidental detail, but it's reported because it actually happened. All right, next bullet point. The minor variations in the Gospels are not contradictions, but indications of authentic, selective reporting. Authentic, selective reporting. Sometimes you hear people say, oh, the Bible's just full of contradictions. And I usually say, well, name one. And, you know, but it's easy, you know, it's easy to smell a rotten egg than to lay a better one. And that's what they do. But then you can maybe offer some examples. A great example of an alleged contradiction is each of the four Gospels has a different inscription on the cross. Matthew says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Mark says, the King of the Jews. Luke, this is the King of the Jews. And John, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Well, which three of them are lying and which one's right? Well, anyone knows in a court of law, if you have someone telling exactly the same story from exactly the same perspective, you've got collusion. People have gotten together and sanitized their account, and that's what you have, collusion, which should be a cause for concern. When you have minor differences, it actually lends to the credibility. Now, we know that the superscription on the cross over Jesus was in three languages, and remember those principles of translation, that could account for the differences. Or they could just be selectively reporting for the sake of brevity the bits that they wanted. You can actually get the full superscription by putting all four together, which would read, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And they've just been selectively reporting little bits. We could give you other examples of that, but I think that's probably one of the better ones. Next bullet point. The Gospels omit too many important subjects to be fabricated. If as the skeptics claim, the early church wrote the Gospels to put certain theology and statements on Jesus' lips. If they are fabricated accounts, you would expect Jesus to comment on things that the early church was really concerned about. The issue of circumcision, for example, almost split the church in two. The Jews, some of them, thought that the Gentiles should be circumcised. And it threatened to split the church in two, as Acts 15 will tell you. It could be solved by just having Jesus say one little statement about circumcision. Yes, the Gentiles should be circumcised, or no, they shouldn't. Would have solved everything if, in fact, they'd created this document. But they didn't, and it's not on Jesus' lips because he didn't say anything about it or it wasn't recorded. Church-state relations is another one. The destruction of Jerusalem, another one. The Gospels omit too many important subjects to be fabricated. Last bullet point. The Gospels contain too many counterproductive features to be fabricated. If you're writing a tract that you want to convince the whole world to believe your religion, the last thing you're going to do is present yourselves as doubting, skeptical, competing for the best places in the kingdom, being, you know, criticized by your founder, Jesus, as lacking faith, and all of these things. You're going to present yourself, you know, I'm the hero of the story, and I look great, and if it's a concocted story. But you have the sins and the failures of the first Christians who denied Christ, who fought, who lacked faith, who abandoned Jesus. And that is evidence of their historical veracity. You have Jesus himself, the founder of this movement. He's rejected by the establishment. That does not look good on your resume. He's rejected by the establishment. He's crucified, which was a scandal. He doesn't know the day of his return. I thought this was meant to be God in the flesh. And he says, no one knows except the Father. I don't know. Doesn't look good. His hard sayings, eat my flesh, drink my blood. These are things that if this document was concocted, they would have smoothed it. They wouldn't have that stuff in there because it's offensive. It's hard to understand. The reason they're there is because these are reliably reported documents. Women, as the primary eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, that's the last thing that you would do if you were concocting this story, because women had no legal status in that day and age. It was counterproductive, given the culture of the day, to cite that. Why would you cite women as your first and primary eyewitnesses unless it actually happened? So the Gospels contain too many counterproductive features to be fabricated. I want to read a quote, and it's in the article here. You don't need to look there. This is from Will Durant in his monumental 10-volume work, The Story of Civilization. And he writes that the authors, quote, record many instances that mere inventors would have concealed. The competition of the apostles for high places in the kingdom, their flight after Jesus' arrest, Peter's denial, the failure of Christ to work miracles in Galilee, the reference of some auditors to his possible insanity. No one reading these scenes could doubt the reality of the figure behind them. All right, I want to wrap this up with just one more brief quotation. She was brought up Catholic. At age 18, she abandoned her belief in God, and for the next 30 years, she lived as an atheist and one of America's best-selling authors, penning a succession of novels about vampires and witches. Anne Rice, author of Interview with a Vampire and the Mayfair Witch series, after 30 years as an atheist, decided to check into the claims of Christianity and kind of go back to her childhood and explore it. In 2002, she said, I wanted to, quote, give myself utterly to the task of trying to understand Jesus himself and how Christianity emerged. She looked into it for 2 years meticulously, did all kinds of research, read all kinds of things, including that from liberal skeptical historians. She said, "I expected to discover that their arguments would be frighteningly strong and that Christianity was at heart a kind of a fraud, but the opposite occurred. What gradually came clear to me was that many of the skeptical arguments, arguments that insisted most of the Gospels were suspect, for instance, or written too late to be eyewitness accounts, lacked coherence. Arguments about Jesus himself were full of conjecture. Some books were no more than assumptions, piled on assumptions. Absurd conclusions were reached on the basis of little or no data at all." She found that the non-divine, the liberal Jesus, turned out to be based on, quote, "some of the worst and most biased scholarship I've ever read." And she was stunned to discover that, quote, "there are New Testament scholars who detest and despise the Jesus they spend their lives studying." See, the stakes are really high. And some people have this axe to grind because if Jesus is who he said he was, and I absolutely believe that he was, and if you can trust these documents, then every one of us has to deal with him. Every one of us has to come to a place where we interact with Jesus and his claims on our lives. And some people just don't want to do that. Some people don't want to believe in a God because then they're accountable to him. Some people don't want to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and came to pay for the sins of the world because that means they've got to respond to him. And it's tragic, but there's all kinds of literature out there and stuff out there that is really myth. And yet it's poisoning the hearts and minds of so many. So we've dug in deep this morning, and we've seen that we can trust the Gospels. And the implication of that is that we can trust the Jesus of the Gospels, and we can follow him with all our heart. If you've never come to a place of faith, I pray that you will do so, that you'll be able to do so knowing that you're not selling your brain at some flea market, that you're not stepping off the precipice into the dark, but you're following a faith founded on fact. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the work that some of these great men have done to verify it. And thank you for the way that you've preserved it for us. And we're so grateful for the picture that it gives us of Jesus, our Savior. We love him. We lift up his name. Help us to live our Christian lives as we proceed with confidence, with certainty, with security. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.